Familiar faces, some not so familiar faces this morning. This morning we're approaching God's Word again, as we do every Sunday, twice every Sunday, and more than that if you include the evenings. And it's my honor and privilege to be able to do that. I normally do this the first Sunday of the month. I'm doing it the second Sunday of the month, as God has ordained this month. But nonetheless, I'm just as thrilled to be able to do it as I always am. I'm just as happy to see all of you here, and those of you listening remotely. We're going to continue this morning our study of Exodus. I don't know how long I've been doing this. It's probably been over a year now. And we're in Exodus chapter 3, and we're still in the first paragraph of Exodus chapter 3. You'll be glad to know that we're at the end of the last of that first paragraph. We're in verse 6 today. Okay? So allow me to go ahead and read our passage this morning, and then I'll pray for our time together. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6 says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning humbly, beseeching your aid in our understanding and our knowing and our learning and our applying your word, Father. Father, your word is altogether good, all parts of it, Father. Your word is altogether true. Your word is altogether just. And it is altogether the only true source we have for knowing us, for knowing ourselves, and mostly, and most importantly, Father, knowing you. As we say in this church often, that we may know him. Father, we desire to know you. Please give us that knowledge, and make that knowledge real to us in a way that it conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So just a little review, very quickly, about how we got to where we are. And like I said, we're at Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. We find Moses leading a flock of sheep, what I believe is some distance from where he started in Midian, across the Sinai Peninsula. And while he's tending to this flock, letting them graze, he sees a sight. He sees a bush burning. Probably in and of itself not an unusual sight, but this one is unusual because it's not being burned up. So he turns aside to look at what he calls this marvelous sight. And suddenly, God calls out to him. And he says, "Moses, Moses." Moses says, "Here I am." And God instructs him that he's standing on holy ground and to take off his shoes, probably because he was attempting to come nearer to see this sight. And then God, after announcing himself and calling Moses, in verse 6, tells Moses who's talking to him. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at that sentence. Now, this is a very familiar way for God to introduce himself. We see it many times in the scripture, and we might be a little bit tempted, or I might be a little bit tempted to sort of elide over it and just state the obvious. But I don't want to do that, because there's a very good reason, I believe, that God is announcing himself in this way. And while it may be familiar to us, it probably wasn't familiar to Moses. Certainly he'd never been addressed directly by God that we know of like this. But even this sort of introduction by God to himself may have been very new to Moses indeed. So we're going to look at some of the aspects of this. This, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, just to give a little context, almost all of you know this, but just in case, he's making reference to, of course, what we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is Isaac's father, Isaac is Jacob's father. So you have three generations here that God is making mention of. Why would God bring these people up? Well, let's talk about covenant. Let's talk about covenant. The first reason God is bringing all this up is because of what I would call covenant continuity. Covenant continuity. I did not, as sometimes I do, give a little pithy title to this particular teaching for the bulletin. And that's completely my fault. I just neglected to do it. But if I had to, now I would say that this is the title, covenant continuity, because I believe this is the most important reason he's giving it to Moses. If we were to go to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and I have them up on the screen behind me, we would read that very covenant that I'm talking about. And God said to Abram, that's Abraham's name before God named him Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we call, theologically speaking, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, it's a covenant of nationhood, which underneath that you can put many, many offspring, enough offspring to make a nation. It's a nation of a great name. It's a promise of a great name. That's a promise of blessing, not just Abraham's blessing, but God will also state in reiterations of this, but the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So this is the covenant that God is attempting to remind, and I'm sure he's successful in that attempt, God is reminding Moses of this covenant. Okay, he wants Moses to be thinking of this covenant in as much as he knows of it. We have some other, of course, instances of this covenant continuity, and like I said, this covenant is reaffirmed to Abraham's offspring, Genesis 26:24. It's reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. It's reiterated and extended, really, to Jacob. Now, if we were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to see what the author of Hebrews says was the importance of this covenant to the patriarchs. What was the importance of it? Was it just some promise that they could stash away for a future time, or did it change them in any way? Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. This alludes back to that chapter, that portion we just read about Abraham. God said, go, and he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. The promise is the same to all three men. And it says, by faith, Abraham went. By faith. This was something that Abraham took by faith. Okay? So it wasn't just a promise from some individual that he'll, you know, give you something, or he'll, you know, do something good for you. This was a promise that made him leave where he lived, take his whole family and travel and sojourn to an alien land and live in an alien land as an alien. Okay? It was faith in that promise. So the covenant continuity is a continuity of faith. It's a continuity of faith. God is saying to Moses that I am calling now upon your faith. Just like I called upon those patriarchs, I am now calling you into a ministry of faith in me. It's also a covenant of future blessing. A covenant of future blessing. We were to read in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 39 through 42, give you some context about this chapter. This is a chapter that God is laying out the requirements for this new nation of Israel before they go into the land, and telling them what the penalties are going to be if they don't obey. And I start with verse 39 because that's sort of a summary of the last of the penalties if Israel disobeys God. Verse 39 says, so those of you who may remain will rot away in their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also in the iniquities of their fathers they will rot away with them. So there's a condition being placed on this particular covenant, which is really an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. God did not immediately give Abraham a condition. Later on, he would give him the condition of circumcision. This comes with a condition. If you rebel against me, eventually you're going to rot away in your iniquity, and you're going to do so in a land that's not yours. It's an exile. Okay. Verse 40 says, but, doesn't say but there, but I'm saying it, but if they, the Hebrews, the Israelites, confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also how they walked in hostility against me, I also was walking in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, of their uncircumcised heart, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make up for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with who? Jacob, and I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So again, in this instance, God is bringing up the covenant of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and now he's putting a condition on it. He's saying, I'll remember that covenant, which is a way of God saying, I'll heed to that covenant. So long as you do your part, right? So long as you do not follow idols. And of course, doesn't say that here, but this is really what this whole chapter is about. If you don't rebel against me, I will make sure that the Abrahamic covenant stays in function, stays extent. Okay, now, of course, God's going to complete all of his covenants. So whatever cutoff or suspension of a covenant, if I can put it that way, occurs temporarily. And that's what God is warning of here. So he's using it here to extend the promise to the Israelites. This was, of course, given through Moses in the book of Leviticus. Again, another instance where it's a promise of, for future blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 and 13. Very similar situation. The context here is God warning against improper worship and how to deal with the people in the land and their paganism as they enter. It says, if you don't deal with them the way I prescribed, you're not going to be able to enter the land, that you may enter into the covenant with Yahweh your God and into his oath, which Yahweh your God is cutting with you today. So they're cutting a new covenant, okay? In order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and just as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is continuing to hark back to that original covenant that he made with Abraham to remind Israel that that is still in effect, that is still true, but now we're having conditions placed on it. So when he's talking to Moses and he talks about that covenant that was made with Abraham, he's trying to remind him that there's this covenant in place and it hasn't been forgotten, although there's been silence for 400 years. It hasn't been forgotten and it's still in extent and it's still going to be extended and modified. The modification here is that Israel must do everything that God commanded of them in the wilderness and be repentant of their sins. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 73, we'd read this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Pause right there. This is Zechariah, and he is just encountered John the Baptist after he's been born. And he gives this prophecy. It's a prophecy not about John the Baptist, but about who John the Baptist is the forerunner for. Verse 69 says, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to do what? To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Even in the time of Christ, God, through this prophetic word, is reminding the world, really, of this original covenant. Okay? The covenant continues. And he's saying that Christ is a fulfillment of that covenant. Christ represents the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, pause right there because I made a statement which I believe I need to defend. I said Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And you can think to yourself, well, God promised them a nation. God promised them a large, you know, that they would own the land and they would thrive in the land. And even as we look at Israel today, certainly they're in the land, but I don't know how uncontested that you can say that ownership is. The covenant, which is about land, which is about people, and which is about blessing, is fulfilled in Christ, but in a different way than the literal way that is meant in the Abrahamic covenant, which is still an outstanding covenant by God. It still will be fulfilled, but we're going to talk about how Christ, in a little bit, we're going to talk about how Christ, in a yet figurative sense, fulfilled those, even today, fulfilled those promises. So after 400 years of silence, Yahweh has not forgotten his covenant, but perhaps the Hebrews have. Okay? And that kind of sums up, I think, the reason why God is reiterating that covenant. He hasn't forgotten, but it's been 400 years. There's a good chance the Hebrews have either forgotten it or have thought that it's not in play anymore. It's not real. It can't happen. Second reason that God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has to do with personal identity. Personal identity. This is not a random encounter with some random spiritual being. Okay? It is a continuation, there's that word again, continuation of a personal relationship. God is calling Moses and, by extension, all of Israel into a personal relationship. I'm not expecting you to turn to all these, but if we were to read Psalm 23:1, it would say, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yahweh is my shepherd. My shepherd. God is not just a shepherd, but my shepherd. It's deeply personal. Isaiah 43:1 says, But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. God calls people by name. That's a personal relationship, right? When we call somebody by their name, we're signifying a relationship with that person. So it's affirming belonging and identity. Hosea 2:23, I will say to those who are not my people, this is a blessed one for us Gentiles, right? I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Covenant identity is, in this case, even reciprocal. God claims his people and they claim him. It's not just personal, but intimate. And of course, Romans 8 verses 15 and 16 says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. When you become saved, yeah, you're saved from hell, of course, and that's wonderful, of course. But you don't receive the spirit of just another slave so that you fall into fear of your master again in the same way you feared him before you're a slave, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That's men and women. As sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God is not only the God of our fathers, but he is our Father. He is the God of our fathers, and he is our Father. That kind of places us as Christians in a peer relationship with these patriarchs, right? That's indeed what we are. We're saints like they are. So God is giving Moses, in a way that he hadn't to anyone else before this, he's giving him this invitation saying, I'm calling you into a personal relationship with me. Okay? Just like I did these patriarchs, I'm calling you into the same close personal relationship by giving you this very personal identity. You can see the title of this next section here. It says, God, I shouldn't say God is, God still exists and so do his saints. So forget that is. God still exists and so do his saints. How in the world did I get that out of that statement? I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of you know where I'm going. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, this is an important one. As I said, the continuity issue, I think, is most important to Moses and the Hebrews at this time. I think this is the part of that statement that is most important to his church in this age. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 28. This scene takes place, this whole chapter really, Matthew 22, is a series of questions from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. This is during the Passion Week, and they're trying to test Christ. They're trying to trip him up with these questions, make him say something that's either offensive to the people or offensive to the Romans, trying to get him in trouble. Okay? So this is one of those questions. It's the last one. Matthew 22, 23 through 28 says, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection," the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, "came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother.'" So they create this scenario. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh, all these brothers die, all having fulfilled their obligation to marry the widow." They say, "And last of all, the woman died." Now they say, "In the resurrection," remember they don't believe in the resurrection. "So in this resurrection that you're talking about, Christ, that you claim to usher in the age of resurrection, in this resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be?" Got him now. Right? He either has to say, pick one, right? And then say, "Well, so I guess she's committing adultery with the other ones." He's trapped, they think. How does he respond? Beginning of verse 29. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead,'" let me pause there. So he's saying to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. You're not married after the resurrection." Okay, so this is a moot point. Okay? The whole conversation with these leaders in the chapter goes like this. They raise a sophist point, and Christ just smacks him away. He's really practically toying with them. But he doesn't want to leave it there. Verse 31, he's going to take an opportunity now to prove to them that the resurrection is real. Okay? "But regarding the resurrection of the dead," he says in first verse 31, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the living." He's not the God of the dead, but the living. How do we get that out of "I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac"? Well, it's all about verb tense, right? I am the God of Abraham. Okay? He's not the God of dead. He couldn't say that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and they didn't exist anymore. They, of course, are dead, but they went into non-existence, into oblivion. He would say, "I was the God of Abraham." He wouldn't say, "I am the God of Abraham." So what we have from God, from Christ himself, regarding that statement, is a proof that the resurrection is real. Proof that there is life beyond the grave for God's children. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Explore this a little more. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to talk about all of these. It starts off, verse 13. Who are all these? Well, this is, of course, the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter in which Abraham is mentioned. All these people I've mentioned, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, etc., etc., all of these died in faith. They're all dead at the point of the writing of Hebrews without receiving the promises. They didn't receive the promises. What does that mean? Let's talk about that. Abraham was promised land and people, right? Enough people to make a nation. Did Abraham get the land? No. In fact, as far as I know, the only piece of land he had at the end of his life was a burial plot that he had to buy for 40 pieces of silver so they could bury him and his wife. He was a nomad in the so-called promised land. He was a nomadic sheep herder, a rich one, but nomadic nonetheless. He had to buy little parcels of land if he wanted to do anything with them. He didn't own the land. By the time he died, I'm not sure exactly how many people were part of his clan, but it was not enough to be called a nation. Okay. And the blessing? Did he see the blessing of the whole world through him? No. He didn't see any of that. Any of that. Without receiving the promises. Verse 13 continues, says, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. What do you think this means? They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Well, it could mean that they anticipated them, right? They saw them in their mind's eye. Anticipated them. But would you say, I saw something and welcomed it that you just anticipated? I believe what he's saying is, no, they really saw the fulfillment of these promises. Wherever they were, which we know is heaven, or someplace where the saints go before the final days. In that paradise, they saw the fulfillment of those promises. Verse 14 says, oh, I'm sorry, the end of verse 13 says, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. What is he talking about here? Well, that goes hand in hand with not having physically experienced the promises in this life, right? Because that land was never given to Moses, to Abraham, Moses never set a foot in the promised land that he led the people for 40 years to. The prophets of the Old Testament never saw the Messiah. But it says they considered themselves exiles on the earth. Go to verse 14. It says, for those who say such things, those who say that they're exiles on the earth, the whole earth, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Okay? They make it clear that they're seeking a country. There's that promise of land, of place, right? They're still seeking it. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. They had every opportunity to return from where they came from. If they got tired of waiting, Abraham could have gone back to Chaldees. In fact, if you remember in the Exodus story, and Lord willing, we'll get there in 50 years, while they're wandering around the wilderness, the Israelites several times wished that they could return, right? Here we have them being provided by God with food and water. They're in this desolate wilderness, and God is miraculously providing these things for them, yet time and time again, they want to return to slavery, where they say, well, at least we had food, and at least we had water. Well, they've got food and water. God's giving it to them. So what are they complaining about? We've got food and water, or they have food and water. So what's the big deal? Why do they want to go back to Egypt? Because of who's giving them the food and the water. They want food and water. They just don't want it from God. I don't want it from someone who claims that he is my king and my God and has all of these rules. I wish I could go back to Egypt where their gods don't talk and there's plenty of food and water. Why? Because man loves his sin more than anything else. Oh, give me a God, but not that one. Not that one with these Ten Commandments. Not that one that swallows us up into the earth when we rebel against him. Anyway, that's a you get back on track. So that's a little teaser for when we get there. Verse 15. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went, they would have had the opportunity to return. These patriarchs, these people of faith, did not want to return. Verse 16 says, But now, they aspire to a better country. What does he talk about? But now they aspire to a better country. Is he saying, that's what we do now? We aspire to a better country? No, he's still talking about the they in verse 13. The saints, but now, living saints, patriarchs, they aspire to a better country. There's something even better coming for them. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. But now they aspire. These saints that God is drawing, these patriarchs that God is drawing this line of continuity into through, even today, even in this age, in the book of Hebrews, they anticipated a better country than even the promises, the physical promises, which are still in many cases, yet to be fulfilled. The physical promises, they're looking for something even beyond that now. How is it that they're looking for something better than the land, than the people, than nationhood? That's what God is calling Moses to. That's what God is calling Moses to immediately. He's saying, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. It's a real land. Because Jesus Christ opened up the door to a better country. A better country. But it's amazing that situation, that promise to Abraham and to Moses, which was in the immediate sense for physical things on this earth, and now this greater promise that we have for a country which will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth, it's all connected by that same covenant. The covenant to Abraham. God's covenants don't change. God's covenants aren't amended or altered. They continue throughout all the redemptive history until each and every one of them is fulfilled. And it's through Christ that those covenants were extended to even us, a people that weren't his people. We can look back, as Moses certainly could, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say those promises belong to me. They belong to me. They're not just for Moses. They're not just for the Jews. They belong to me. In a sense, greater than Moses or Abraham could have ever anticipated in this life. But they know it now. That's what Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 tells us. I just want to leave us with this final thought. As we go through the book of Exodus, what we're seeing is we're seeing shadows. Okay, and this is an instance of that. We're seeing shadows. We're seeing the shadow of the new covenant here. And so as we talk about those shadows, we are in a privileged place from the people that were actually experiencing or being told these things in real time. We're in a privileged place because Jesus Christ has come and he has explained and fulfilled those shadows. So now we know. Now we know what all of the promises are. There is no promise that has been withheld from us. Okay, there's not, at least I don't believe there's not some, on Christmas, my parents like to do a thing where they wrapped up Christmas and, oh, that's it. You know, they give you like one gift and and then they would pull something out from behind their back. Oh, there's one more. God has laid it out all to us because Jesus Christ has come, did come to fulfill them all. There's nothing hidden in terms of what he has in store for us. Certainly, we'd love to know all the details, but that's what they are. They're details. We know exactly what's in store for us because Scripture tells us. Let's be thankful for that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the continuity of your word. I'm thankful that I can look back over the space of thousands of years, find a promise made to a man whose life didn't have any resemblance to our lives today. To us, it seems that way anyway. But who was, like me, like us, a mere mortal? Abraham, Moses, just men, fallible men. You don't hide that from us either. But yet those promises, they just keep going. They're just so sustained, powerfully sustained, and that we can look back on all of them and see our place in them. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that the Scripture lays that all out for us, Father. We can see it from the beginning to the end. Father, as we go forth this morning into further teaching and learning, worship, I pray that you would bless this time together. Bless the teacher to come and give us heart and minds to accept your truth. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.